Hello, this is the Global News Podcast from the BBC World Service, with reports and analysis from across the world. The latest news 7 days a week. BBC World Service podcasts are supported by advertising.
This is the Global News Podcast from the BBC World Service. I'm Jackie Leonard, and in the early hours of Saturday, the 30th of May, these are our main stories. Prosecutors in Minneapolis have charged a police officer with murdering an unarmed black man whose neck he was filmed kneeling on. Mr. Trump says he's ending Washington's relationship with the World Health Organization, which he accuses of mishandling the coronavirus crisis. And a scientific advisor to the British government has voiced concern that lockdown measures in the UK are being lifted too quickly. Also in this podcast.
Music is more than just notes on a piece of paper. The feeling of singing with your friends, there's a feeling of going to the same place to be together. This virus has taken all that away.
A self-isolation choir comprising thousands of singers is preparing for a performance of Handel's Messiah this weekend, despite the lockdown. A police officer in the US city of Minneapolis has been charged with murder for his role in the death of George Floyd. Derek Chauvin was filmed kneeling on Mr. Floyd's neck for several minutes before he died. The death of another black man at the hands of the police sparked fury and days of unrest. A prosecutor, Mike Freeman, said the charge of third-degree murder had been brought as quickly as possible.
This is by far the fastest we've ever charged a police officer, okay? Normally, these cases can take 9 months to a year. We have to charge these cases very carefully because we have a difficult burden to prove. We entrust our police officers to use certain amounts of force to do their job, to protect us. They commit a criminal act if they use this force unreasonably.
Mr. Chauvin and three other colleagues had already been fired, but this did nothing to mitigate what the governor of Minnesota, Tim Walz, called the generations of pain, which he said were on display during the 3 nights of unrest.
Our community, especially our black community, is hurting beyond words. Minneapolis and St. Paul are on fire. The fires still smolder in our streets. The ashes are symbolic of decades and generations of pain, of anguish, unheard.
Our correspondent Neda Taufik in Washington began by explaining about the third-degree murder charge.
This murder charge basically means that there was no intent, but there was also no regard for human life. So he did display reckless or negligent behavior. And no, it's not what Mr. Floyd's family wanted. In his statement, they said this was a welcome but overdue step on the road to justice, but they thought that he should have been charged with first degree murder. I mean, if you look at the complaint says that Chauvin had his knee on Mr. Floyd's neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds in total. 2 minutes and 53 seconds of that time was after he became unresponsive. And the complaint point blankly states that police are trained that that type of restraint of someone in a prone position is dangerous. So the Floyd family clearly wanting to see tougher charges, also wanting to see the other three officers charged as well. Should just say that these are serious charges, though. The officer could face 25 years in prison on the murder charge and up to 10 years in prison on the manslaughter charge.
And the mayor of Minneapolis has imposed an 8 p.m. curfew. What are you hearing about the mood in Minneapolis and St. Paul's, this arrest, the charge, National Guard on the streets and so on?
You actually look at what's going on right now in the streets of Minneapolis, and you have the National Guard now finally getting onto the streets and setting up roadblocks along with the state police who had started to do that. And it's important to note that they are armed. And while the officials at a press conference tried to say that they are just there to be prepared, they don't want to escalate the situation, I think a lot of people are not very happy about what's happening in Minneapolis. And so they've made sure to still go out in front of the National Guard and to peacefully protest. I think the big question here is whether this curfew, which means that only essential workers can go out after 8 p.m., whether that will put a stop to some of the violent riots we've seen in the last few days. And if it doesn't, how will the authorities, along with the National Guard, be able to handle it this time? Because Minneapolis is strewn now with graffiti, fire still smoldering, completely destroyed. Many residents talked about how scary it's been to see their community like that.
That was Neda Taufik. Gwen Carr is the mother of Eric Garner, who died after being put in a chokehold by a New York police officer in 2014. She told Nuala McGovern about her reaction when she first saw the news coming out of Minneapolis.
It was like, not again. It was deja vu. How could this still be happening? And it just gave me such a knot in my throat, a knot in my heart, and It was horrifying.
It also, I think, when immediately brought your son back to the people, I think the fact that he mentioned that he couldn't breathe, they're of a similar age. When you heard people, you know, using that as a form of protest, tell me a little bit about how that affected you.
Well, it actually affected me quite, you know, poignant, because it brought me back to that day that it actually happened to my son. It brought me back to those police officers choking my son to death and not listening to his cries. It just hurted me so much. It was like a deep stab in the heart to see that this is still going on.
Gwen Carr, the mother of Eric Garner, who died after being put in a chokehold by a New York police officer in 2014. Twitter has accused the American president of glorifying violence and has hidden one of his tweets behind a warning. Donald Trump had reacted to the unrest in Minneapolis with a tweet in which he said, "When the looting starts, the shooting starts." Jimmy Wales, the founder of Wikipedia, the free online encyclopedia, says he understands why Twitter had reacted in this way, adding that it had been very patient with Mr. Trump until now.
With a serious eye towards enforcement, Trump would have been blocked from the platform a long time ago. And so they've been very lenient with him in a way that they wouldn't be with most people. And I can understand why that's a complicated matter for them. But yeah, they seem to be taking it seriously now.
But these were only the latest steps in a deepening row between Mr. Trump and Twitter, as our reporter in Washington, Anthony Zerker, explained.
Well, I think you have to recognize two things. The first is that Twitter is Donald Trump's preferred means of reaching the American public by going around the mainstream American media. He loves it, and I think he's particularly keen to use it right now when he can't have his rallies and things. So this is his voice, and Twitter is coming under increasing pressure to try to regulate what some are saying are the excesses of their website, incendiary rhetoric by people, including Donald Trump. So you have these two kind of conflicting forces coming to a head in the past couple of days, where Twitter finally steps in and first places a tag on one of Donald Trump's tweets about voting in California, and then in the early hours of Friday morning, actually hides one of Donald Trump's tweets about the unrest in Minnesota. So this is creating a major confrontation between the social media company and one of its biggest users, who also happens to be the most powerful man in the country.
So what more can he do now?
There's not a whole lot he can do. There's a federal law, the Communications Decency Act, dating back to 1996, that provides broad protections for social media companies. It allows them not to get sued based on what its users post. So if someone went on Twitter and posted something libelous, Twitter couldn't be sued for it. The person who posted it could be. Donald Trump is threatening to revoke this unless Twitter backs off and allows people like him, conservatives, he says, to have unfettered access to the website and will not get regulated, because he views these sorts of moderation as being an imbalance between conservatives and liberals. He's also instructed his attorney general to cooperate with states, which might have their own laws to pressure Twitter, as well as to allow complaints to be filed about people who think that Twitter is treating them unfairly. All of this is telling agencies to consider things and review the laws. What has to really happen, though, for fundamental change is the law has to be changed. He's calling for that too, but that would take Congress to act, and Congress, at least partially, is controlled by Democrats.
That was Anthony Zerker in Washington. So just how serious is this row for the social media giants inside and outside America? Fergus Nichols spoke to Frederica Kalthörner, a technology policy fellow at the Mozilla Foundation.
It's almost impossible to understate what a significant shift this has been. So for years, activists have been complaining that the policies that Twitter and other platforms use apply unequally. So they apply to normal users, but they often don't apply to politicians. And while Twitter has in the past applied these rules to politicians, for example, in the current corona crisis, they did take down a tweet from the president of Venezuela about coronavirus. This is the very first time they're adding a label to a tweet by President Trump. So this is a very big deal. And I think overall, it's a very positive step. But it will come with lots of complications and controversies in the next months.
So would it be fair to say, Frederica, that Twitter and others have effectively been operating under double standards, and maybe because they were afraid of antagonizing senior political figures?
Well, I think a challenge is always consistent enforcement. The first problem is these rules are always subject to interpretation. So what does inciting violence and hate actually mean? And the second problem is that a lot of content moderation lacks due process and transparency. So this is a general problem. The problem with starting to enforce the rules on politicians is that by choosing to not enforce the rules on politicians, you're at least treating all of them equally. The moment you start enforcing the rules, I think Twitter will get a lot of criticism the moment it fails to add a label to a president or a political figure. When it adds a sort of a label to President Trump, it now has to do this very consistently for every other head of state and political leader.
Frederica Kalthörner, a technology policy fellow at the Mozilla Foundation. China controls the World Health Organization and can't be trusted to do the right thing. That's how President Trump has summed up Washington's relationship with the WHO. Then on Friday, he made this announcement.
We have detailed the reforms that it must make and engage with them directly, but they have refused to act. Because they have failed to make the requested and greatly needed reforms, we will be today terminating our relationship with the World Health Organization and redirecting those funds to other worldwide and deserving urgent global public health needs.
Mr. Trump also addressed the issue of China's new security law for Hong Kong, which he described as part of a wider campaign by Beijing to bring the territory further under its control.
The Chinese government's move against Hong Kong is the latest in a series of measures that are diminishing the city's long-standing and very proud status. This is a tragedy for the people of Hong Kong, the people of China, and indeed the people of the world. China claims it is protecting national security. But the truth is that Hong Kong was secure and prosperous as a free society. Beijing's decision reverses all of that.
He said he would end the preferential treatment for Hong Kong in trade, travel and other areas, and that sanctions would be imposed on Chinese and Hong Kong officials who were believed to be involved in eroding the territory's autonomy. Now news of another podcast from the BBC World Service.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have arrived in the promised land.
The story of the founding of Israel.
The kibbutz grows and grows behind its watchtowers. How can our village survive?
A podcast drama from the BBC World Service.
If we get what we want, there will be war. If we don't, there will be war.
Miriam.
We have so much in common. We belong here like anyone else.
And Yusuf.
All I can see from here are your fences. All I can hear is your pipes pumping our wells dry.
Two stories.
No! Let it burn! Like tinder!
One shared history.
We have become killers! Killers!
How has that happened?
Miriam and Yusuf. Search for Miriam and Yusuf. That's M-I-R-I-A-M and Y-O-U-S-S-E-F, wherever you get your podcasts.
Here in Britain, one of the experts on the government's scientific advisory group, SAGE, has made it clear he disagrees with the decision to begin easing the lockdown in England. Professor John Edmonds from the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine said the government was taking some risk, while the number of new cases of COVID-19 remain relatively high at around 8,000 per day.
I think at the moment, with relatively high incidence and relaxing the measures, and also with an untested track and trace system, I think we are taking some risk here. And even if that risk doesn't play out, and so that we are continuing with we managed to keep the incidence flat, we're keeping it flat at quite a high level.
Now, a couple of podcasts ago, we talked about some of the lockdown measures in England being eased, and that was because when the Prime Minister Boris Johnson talks about these things, he is talking about measures which the devolved authorities are handling their own way. However, this omission earned us a rap on the knuckles from Ruth Borum, who asked, what about Scotland? And she's quite right. So, lockdown is being eased in many parts of the UK. They called it Freedom Friday in Scotland, and from there, Shiona McCallum reports.
It's the day a lot of people have been waiting for, not just that the sun is shining, but that lockdown is finally easing. In Scotland, people have been under some of the strictest measures in Europe for 66 days.
Hiya, yeah, well, first of all, I'm looking forward to getting back to my parents' house and catching up with my mum and dad.
People from two households can get together as long as they're outside and keep 2 metres apart. First Minister Nicola Sturgeon says groups of no more than 8 should meet up and you're not allowed in someone's house for the toilet. Plus, you should bring your own cutlery. Remember, not everyone has these new freedoms.
Hi, I'm Heather. I live just outside Edinburgh with my 2 sausage dogs. I have brain cancer and at the moment I'm in the midst of chemotherapy treatment. As a result, I'm in the shielding category, which means that with lockdown being lifted, not a huge amount will change for me.
Elsewhere, golf courses and garden centres are now open, and anyone working in construction can start going back to work. So that's the picture in Scotland. What about in Wales? Over to Nomia Iqbal.
Quite similar to Scotland's rules, really, but they aren't coming into force until next week. First Minister Mark Drakeford confirmed people from 2 different households can meet up on Monday as long as they're outside.
At a social distance, people shouldn't do things that risk those strict rules from breaking down.
But you will need to stay relatively close to your local area. And in England, Callum Leslie's got this.
From a park in London, this is where friends and family will be able to meet if they don't have gardens. Boris Johnson's gradually easing the lockdown here, saying socially distanced groups of under 6 people can meet up.
You could even have a barbecue, provided you did it in a socially distanced way.
And you can nip in to use the loo here, but you need to wipe it down after people have. And on Monday, a couple of other things will happen too. Schools will begin reopening. Outdoor markets and car showrooms are back up and running as well. So that's the picture in England. Jordan Kenny's got the latest from a church in Northern Ireland.
I'm in Hillsborough in County Down, and like most places around the UK, the sun is splitting the trees, the birds are singing. It's just the type of day couples will be hoping for come the 8th of June, when the aim is outdoor weddings and civil partnerships can start to take place with up to 10 people present. If you're sporty or have pets, you'll also be pleased, as from then, outdoor sports courts can reopen, as well as horse trainers and dog groomers. If you've been waiting to buy a new phone or car, it's good news as well. Large non-food retailers are set to reopen too. As for this weekend, you can meet up in groups of up to 6 people from different households, as long as you stay 2 metres apart and are outdoors.
Jordan Kenny ending that report in Northern Ireland. Meanwhile, officials in Germany say there's been another coronavirus outbreak as a result of a Baptist church service. They say almost 50 people are known to have been infected in the cities of Bremerhaven and Cuxhaven. About 150 other members of the congregation in northern Germany were told to isolate at home because they could also be infected. The latest outbreak was discovered days after more than 100 Baptists caught the disease in the central city of Frankfurt. In Uganda, the Ministry of Health says there have been 281 confirmed cases of COVID-19 and no deaths. Transport has been banned and a curfew is in place, while the government has been giving food aid to those worst affected by the restrictions. But one group is facing a particular challenge. People engaged in sex work are categorised as a most at-risk group in the country's HIV/AIDS response, and some of them have stopped taking their free medication. The BBC's Patience Atuhaire reports from the Ugandan capital, Kampala.
I am in Waise, a slum area north of the city centre. It's quite popular as an area where sex workers live and work from. Many women in this area have done this for a living for years and been able to feed their families. But the pandemic now makes their work even more difficult, and some of them have had to take very huge risks.
Joelia Namiro lives a few metres off the main road, just behind a row of shops. Her room is dominated by a neatly made bed, draped with a mosquito net. She is a sex worker living with HIV. Current health guidelines and the nationwide lockdown mean that she has had to make difficult choices.
You wake up in the morning and the children are crying that they are hungry. They didn't have supper. Do you think you'll just sit at home? I have to take risks and leave the rest to God. I've been risking it and going out to work. My children will not die because I'm worried about catching COVID.
The 30-year-old mother of four has also stopped taking her antiretroviral drugs.
Hello, Kumira.
She shows me her pill bottles, safety seals still intact. Not having a steady income means that her family is only able to eat when she finds a client. And clients have been hard to come by lately. So rather than take her medicine intermittently, she abandoned it altogether.
I'll be honest with you. I stopped taking the medicine. I cannot take it on an empty stomach. The government focused its response on COVID-19 and forgot that there are people who are already living with other illnesses. I'm HIV positive. There are some people on TB medication, but no one is paying attention to our challenges. Even when the lockdown started, initially we had trouble accessing the clinics to pick our drugs. Now we have them, but I can't keep taking them on an empty stomach.
Not far away lives Doreen Mutoni. She's also a sex worker and works as a peer counsellor for the area's sex worker association. She does the children's laundry from the front of her small room while beans cook on a charcoal stove nearby. It's the only meal her family will eat all day. Mutoni is still able to take her HIV medication, but she worries that if the situation doesn't normalize soon, she may have to stop.
You will hear that our children have died in our homes, not from COVID-19, but starvation. See how flooded this place is. On a day like this, I will make the children tea to keep them warm. But I don't even have sugar. We don't even have food. When you get some food, you have no charcoal to cook with. When you can afford charcoal, then you won't have any money left for salt. When things get tough, you reach out to clients on phone. At least that day you may make a little money.
According to official figures, HIV prevalence among sex workers is at 37% compared to a national average of just 5.7%. Uganda has brought its HIV prevalence down due to focusing on the most vulnerable groups like sex workers. Dr. Stephen Watiti, a renowned HIV campaigner, fears that the challenges presented by the COVID-19 pandemic may reverse the gains made in the fight against HIV. Without revealing the sender's identity, Dr. Watiti shows me messages on his phone sent by several sex workers he has counseled in the past. All of them have been asking for support. Some say they have stopped taking their drugs.
We tell our patients that you must take something before you swallow medicine. If you don't eat and then swallow, it hurts you. So this is the main problem now. It's going to lead to a resurgence in new infections. Why? Because when they don't take their medicines, it means their viral load, that's the amount of HIV in their blood, is going to go up.
In the first 2 weeks of the lockdown in March, more than 100 sex workers were arrested by the police across the country for going out to work, according to their association. Most have since been released.
Patience Atuhaire in Kampala. The Ugandan government has told the BBC that its food distribution programme has targeted 1.5 million low-income households most affected by the restrictions. The authorities in Somalia have said that they're to set up a regional commission to investigate the killing of a number of health workers. They were abducted on Wednesday from a health centre in a village north of Mogadishu. Their bodies were found a day later. Our regional Africa editor, Will Ross, told us more.
According to a relative of one of the victims, a group of men arrived in this village north of Mogadishu and they turned up in a minibus outside this health centre. They were masked. They then went into the health centre and seized seven men from inside there. They tied them up and blindfolded them. And then we understand an eighth person was taken from his home nearby. And they were taken away from that area. And then the following day, that's Thursday, they were then found and their bodies had all been shot in the head and in the chest. And there's a great deal of anger in this area with all kinds of suspicion and accusations flying around about who was behind the attack. But it certainly caused a great deal of shock and there's been a lot of condemnation, as you say, calls by the regional administration that they're going to set up an investigation to find out exactly what happened.
But you're saying that so far it's really not clear who the killers were?
It's not clear, no. There are accusations that have come from a website, basically, that is very much pro the Islamist militant group Al-Shabaab, that is suggesting that the Somali military was behind the attack. That's something that the local officials have denied, and they're, of course, blaming the Islamist militants. And one of the interesting things is that just before this attack, several soldiers, we understand, were killed when a landmine explosion went off, and it seems that the military was targeted in what looked like an Al-Shabaab attack.
That was Will Ross. There are reports from northern Mozambique that Islamist militants have overrun another town in Cabo Delgado province. They had temporarily seized two other towns earlier this year, and the security situation is deteriorating fast. We've been speaking to our Africa correspondent, Andrew Harding.
We're hearing mixed reports coming from a place called Macomia, which is in the far north of Mozambique, in this province, Cabo Delgado, which has been the site of some really very vicious massacres, beheadings and fighting in the last couple of years, an emerging Islamist rebellion there. Macomia is about 50 kilometres inland from the coast. Most of the major attacks, indeed, the attacks on big towns, which we've started to see this year, a new development from the rebels, have taken place on the coast. But they've gone for this town, Macomia, which has been the site of quite a lot of fighting in the hills around it in recent weeks. And once again, we are seeing this, what had been a very shadowy insurgency, now starting to show its face, to come into towns, to announce its presence and to confront head on, if you like, the Mozambique military. And we understand that a couple of helicopters were called in and guns were fired from those helicopters into the centre of this town. It's not clear who those helicopters belong to. There's been reports that foreign mercenaries or security groups have been involved in supporting the Mozambique military over the last few months.
So tell us a bit more about this province and why it has become such a hotspot.
Well, it's an isolated place. It's way up on the Tanzanian border. It is a majority Muslim province in an overwhelmingly Christian country. And there is a lot of local grievance, a lot of frustration against the central government because of that neglect. And also, I suppose that sense of inequality and neglect has been compounded by the recent discovery of vast offshore gas fields, which are now starting to be exploited. And many people feel it's no coincidence that this shadowy Islamist uprising, which for so long has really been very, very much in remote areas, beheadings and so on, but very little clear sense of who these people were. Suddenly it's coming now really into the limelight, out of the shadows, just as this massive investment of billions of dollars of foreign investment go into these offshore fields.
You're saying that they're coming out of the shadows now. Does that mean we are learning more about who they are?
We are, and it's still a mixed picture. Clearly there are some foreign fighters, jihadists, perhaps from Somalia, perhaps from Pakistan and elsewhere. What's clear is this group does want to build an Islamic State. That is its agenda. But we also understand that its motives are very much fueled by local grievance, the frustration with a corrupt, as they see it, central government that is neglecting the people of their province.
That was Andrew Harding. Thousands of singers from all around the world are preparing for a performance of Handel's Messiah this weekend, despite the lockdown. The self-isolation choir was formed online 2 months ago to give music lovers an opportunity to sing together despite restrictions on gatherings. The project is helping to raise money for musicians who are struggling financially during the pandemic. Our correspondent John Kay has been listening to the rehearsals.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah.
Isolating at home, hallelujah. Mark Strawn had an idea. He was missing friends from his choir in Dorset and wondered if they could sing together online.
Music is more than just notes on a piece of paper. The feeling of singing with your friends, there's a feeling of going to the same place to be together. This virus has taken all that away.
If I could ask everybody, if possible, to stand up for me.
So Mark asked choirmaster Ben England if he would lead some sessions on YouTube. They expected a couple of dozen people to register.
Hello, Ellie.
Mike from Canterbury.
Guten Abend.
But as the weeks of lockdown passed, nearly 4,000 subscribed.
2, 3, 1. And the glory, the glory.
And the self-isolation choir was born.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
This weekend, a full performance of Handel's Messiah.
For the Lord God.
Twins Nora and Andrew Boswell live hundreds of miles apart, but joined the choir to keep in touch during the pandemic.
Might be 300 miles away, but he's singing at the same time as me and 3,500 other people. Just makes it good.
There are now so many members, it's not possible to stream the final performance live. So they've uploaded recordings, all edited into a 3-hour backing track, which they'll watch on Sunday night and sing along to at home.
That report by John Kay. And that's it from us for now. If you would like to comment on this podcast or the topics covered in it, do please send us an email. The address is globalpodcast@bbc.co.uk. Noelle B. Miller did to ask for more on what happened to George Floyd. Noelle, we agree it's important and we will be following the story as it develops. Thank you for taking the time to email in. We are always glad to hear what our listeners think. There will be an updated version of the Global News podcast later. I'm Jackie Leonard, and until next time, goodbye.